Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being with you and standing next to other people that love you. And we pray as we look at Belshazzar and his crazy life of how you deal with him, may you allow us to have fear in our heart of you, that as he sees the writing on the wall and is still so prideful and arrogant, we pray that our lives would always be humble before you. And if there are signals and signs that you have been sending to any of us, and we keep ignoring them, we pray that this story would be used to jar us and to push us closer to you and just closer to humble ourselves before you. May you bless every person standing here, Lord, and may you bless our country. Father, we pray for our country and our leadership that seems to be at such odds with each other, that you would step in to America and you would help us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would let your spirit use each one of us to touch other people in San Diego with your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you turn to Daniel, the fifth chapter, we'll continue our study. Daniel chapter 5. We're at the halfway point of this tremendous book. About 70 years have passed since chapter 1 of Daniel. 70 years of time has passed. Nebuchadnezzar's time period has ended. His son became the king. And then Belshazzar, the grandson, is mentioned here. If you are interested, there's always been discussion and argument over the fifth chapter that it's not real, that Belshazzar was not a real person. And anybody that doesn't like the Bible, that would, scholar or otherwise, like to find an issue, they like to pound on this chapter. However, all their arguments have been defeated because of excavations in archaeology, and this story is documented. The issue would be the term king. Was he truly a king? Because he doesn't show up as a king. However, his father was king. His grandfather was Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew, as we saw in the fourth chapter last week, that his grandpa went insane because he is so prideful, and God took his sanity away, took his kingdom away. He lived out in the field with the animals for seven seasons, and he was a regent. Now, history actually tells us that his dad, who was considered king at the time, was out of country the night that this took place. So he was like a co-regent. Title of king at this particular event would have been what he would have been. Sort of like a lieutenant governor standing in for the governor. He's the boss at the time, or the assistant mayor stepping in when the mayor's out of town is the mayor at that moment. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. Now think of you having a house party with 1,000 people coming in, and you're going to serve them dinner. 1,000 of his lords, and they drank wine. He drank wine before the 1,000. Now, I don't know if that means that he started drinking before they arrived at 6 o'clock or what, but he was a little over the top by the time this scene unfolds. I did read a couple of stories, though. Where this wealth is would be very interesting to find. If you've ever read Joel Rosenberg's books, he's got that Copper Scroll book, which is a fascinating book. I have always wondered, what happened to all the wealth of Solomon? Is the richest man, wisest man in the world. Where do those trillions of dollars of gold and silver go? They're hidden somewhere, aren't they? Well, one king daily that I read about, he served 15,000 people every day for dinner. 15,000. Another king was supposedly so rich that his daily entourage was about 69,000 people a day. It's unbelievable. That's a lot of In-N-Out bags and burgers, to say the least. I mean, you'd have to own your own, I'm sure. But so here's this party, and you've all been to a party before. You can understand the excitement, but there's alcohol. And it says in the Bible that it is not good for kings to drink. That's good wisdom. It's not good for politicians to drink or ministers to drink. It's just not good to let alcohol start giving you a buzz. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Now, if you've been with us through Jeremiah, and we're just about done this week and next week, we'll be done with Ezekiel. We'll be looking at the invasion of Russia, which in modern times looks like the fulfillment of prophecy. When Nebuchadnezzar did the siege, about three sieges against Judah and Jerusalem, they went into the holy temple and they took all the vessels that were holy unto the Lord and they took them back to a storehouse in a private stash for the king. It was a sign of his strength, of a king to conquer. He would take the intellectual youth and he'd always take the riches of the country and he'd plunder the gods of the country and then make a mockery of it, like here. This is a big no-no. To mock God or the things of God, because this is where it's all going to fall apart on him right now. He's now so drunk that he has no feeling at all for the things of God. He doesn't fear God. He isn't considering that these were righteous unto the Lord and holy unto the Lord. We're told in Israel today that all of these items have been reproduced. The clothing of the priests and everything for the worship of the new temple that will be built. We have no clue of how the new temple can be built with the Muslim-Israeli-Jewish situation. But the book of Revelation says there is a man coming out of Europe that will bring it to pass, and he will move his headquarters down to Jerusalem, and that the priesthood will step up again and do daily sacrifice on the altar in this new temple. Now, everything for this new temple is finished. That's a sign of the end of the age. It's finished. Tens and tens and hundreds of millions of dollars, over 200 Levitical priests going back to the Cohen tribe. They've traced their DNA and their blood back. They found the original relatives of the priests. They have trained them. They're just waiting for the hand of the Lord. So these cups that were used for the service of the Lord is what he asked now to bring out. Now, he had other cups. He had other nations that he had attacked, and he could have brought those out. But this really gets the Lord uptight, that this guy is making a mockery of him in his worship. So they brought the golden vessels that were taken of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, they drank in them. So you got this party attitude about the things of God. They drank wine, and doing this, they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Sounds like capitalism a little bit, doesn't it? The praising everything but the one that gave you the wealth. They're praising the gods of gold and silver instead of the God that asked for these items of gold and silver to be used. They don't even recognize him. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, you got to get this picture. They're tipsy. Some of them are just flat out drunk. And they didn't have lighting systems. So it's filled with smoke and the candles and the oil lamps or whatever burning. And everybody's a little fuzzy anyhow. And out of the thin air comes a hand like a man and begins with a finger etching into the plaster of the wall a message. This is the hand of God has come down to these people and to this king. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and then the king's countenance was changed. In the same hour these fingers came out, the king's countenance changed, number one. Number two, and this has happened to all of us, his thoughts troubled him. You've had troubled thoughts before, and you got a frown on your face instead of a smile or a quizzical look on your face. And here's what happens. The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. He lost complete physical control of himself. Now, his loins, the joints of his loins, would mean the hips, everything just sort of fell apart, and he's trembling so badly that the kneecaps are bouncing off of each other. This guy is frightened. Supposedly, number two, most powerful man in the world, but number one this night, while the cat's away, the mice will play, he's just showing off his position, and he knows that he's in trouble. Now, I don't know if you've ever been near death before, or you've been driving a car, skidding out of control. I've had that experience before, and before I met the Lord. It's very frightening if you don't know God, but you know the end is very near. I remember one night as a teenager showing off, and passing a car in a busy street, and the rain was on the street, and we started doing donuts going towards the other traffic, and I slipped my hands off the wheel, and it went right towards the gas station gas pumps. And we were sliding sideways the whole time. There's three of us in the car. The car came right up over the curb, stopped right at the gas tank. None of us said a word. The doors opened. We got out. We went different directions, a half a block away, sat on the curb of the sidewalks, and didn't talk for a half hour. And then we walked back to the car, and we said, wow, let's party. How dumb we are, right? I mean, we do stuff like this. And when our time comes, or the red lights go on in our rearview mirror, and we pull over, we just know there's a problem. Maybe there's a problem hovering in your family or your life right now. And the Lord could use this story to just say the writing's on the wall. He's given you warnings. He's asked you to pay attention. He wants you to look at what he's doing and to give him some honor and some glory. Now, Friday I drove out to Coachella Valley. And it's just so great to see what's happening with all the people of the various groups in Coachella that are steamrolling together by the thousands to serve the Lord out there. Yesterday morning, I spoke at a Messianic fellowship, and I had a message prepared. I was a little nervous. I knew that some of these were Gentile wannabe Jews, and the rest of them were Jews that were happy to be Jews, and some of them didn't even know why they were there. Friends brought them, and it was so unique to see their service go on. And after about an hour and 20 minutes before they introduced me, I thought, man, I'm worn out here with all this dancing and jumping and tambourines and the horns blowing. And it was an amazing scene to see. But the rabbi, the pastor, he got up and he wanted to put the yarmulke on me and wrap me in the shawl and have me be Jewish for a few moments to speak. And he said, I want you all to know this is a special day. It's Purim. Well, I don't know if you don't know about Purim, but in the ninth chapter of the book of Esther is a story that goes along a little bit with Belshazzar's story that would be applicable to your life and to my life. And it's this. There was a horrible man in the kingdom in those days that was named Haman. Haman hated Jewish people. There's always been a generation that has wanted to wipe out the Jews. And Haman had a plan. He went to the king and he said, you know, there are these people that are always subversive. And if you open up the books of the kings, you will see that these people are troublemakers. So the king said, well, what should we do? And he says, you should give a decree that can never be canceled. And that decree is that in every province, in every place that your power extends, every Jewish boy and girl, man and woman would be slaughtered on a certain day. Well, there was a man named Mordecai. He was a Jewish man. And it says that he sat daily at the gate. And that would mean he'd be a civic leader. And he's sitting there, and one day he hears these people talking that the king just signed an edict to kill all Jews. Well, at the same time, this king, too, had a drunken orgy and a party. And he was so drunk. This one went on for a month, this party. He wanted to show off Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti was just super gorgeous. She was considered the most beautiful woman in all of his kingdom. And so he had a harem, of course, but she was his trophy girl. And so when she was dressed as the queen and she had her gold crown on, they say that she was spectacular. So in front of all the leaders of the provinces, he said, call for Queen Vashti and I want her beauty to be shown. He's just bragging and showing off. So Queen Vashti gets the message and she says, I'm not going to go and see that fool. I'm not going to stand and let him just show me off to all those drunks, basically. She said that. Well, when the message came back, the king was embarrassed, even though he was drunk, and he was shocked. And all the leaders said, hey, if our wives hear that your wife stood against you, they're not going to obey us or do what we say. So come on, you got to do something. So he excommunicated her and kicked her out of his harem and out of his kingdom. They gave an edict to find a virgin that was beautiful. So they had like a beauty contest. And they went throughout the province. They brought all these virgins together and they checked them out. And this one girl named Esther was the beauty, even more beautiful than Queen Vashti. And they chose her. And they prepared these women for a year or two to fast and ointments and lotions and baths and people just taking care of them. Their flesh would be perfect. And it was her turn to see the king. And he said, out of all these women, I want her. So Mordecai happened to have raised Esther as a little girl. Her mom and dad had died. And she was a Jew. But the king did not know that she was a Jew. You see, there are things going on in our lives that we don't know everything about, but God does. And he's orchestrating things for us to make things good for us. So here is this edict that can never be revoked. The Jews will all be slaughtered. Boys, girls, men, women, they'll be off the face of the earth. Just like the president of Iran says, we're going to eradicate all Jews and all Americans. So the queen gets a call from her uncle to meet him. And he says, listen, Esther, how do you know? First, he says, don't think because you are prosperous and where you are that you're going to escape. A lot of people get money or power or a big contact list or, you know, position in life, and they think, oh, the little plebeians below them, they're having trouble, but never touch me. Hey, by the time you walk out of here, you could get a phone call that could change your life forever. We just don't know. But here's the deal. She had to listen to Uncle, who had raised her, taught her to read, taught her to write, taught her all the history of Israel. And he said, you're not going to escape. And how could it not be that you have been brought here today for such a thing as this? You see, you're in your job, you're in your school, you're in your neighborhood for such a time as this. God has you strategically placed in life. He's been working with you from the hour you were born. And he is placing you right where he needs you for his will to be done. And that's when Jesus prayed, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. If your will is done, I know it's going to cause me to suffer and it's going to be uncomfortable and painful. There is something in the Christian community that says if it's suffering and painful, let's try to negotiate or manipulate our way out of it. No, we must identify with the sufferings of Christ. Well, she said to her uncle, who she's not only beautiful and wise and intelligent, extremely meek and gentle and humble. She says, but uncle, you know the law. If anybody enters the courtroom of the king and he's sitting on his throne and he doesn't raise his arm with the golden scepter, the guard chops their head off right there. Now, if I come in unannounced, and she had a great plan, she said, nevertheless, I'll do this for God and for our people. She did come unannounced and the king invited her in. Well, Haman finally is found out, and Mordecai got the word to the king that there was something going on behind the scene. Haman built some gallows to hang Mordecai on because Mordecai would never bow to him when he came out of the city gates. He didn't respect him. So he said to the king, what would you do for the man that did wonderful things for you? And the king said, well, I would give him my horse, I'd give him my ring, I'd give him wealth, and I'd raise him in the kingdom. And Haman went home to his wife and said, boy, the king is really looking after me. He's got this great plan that I'll be number two in the kingdom. And his wife is just boasting to her neighbor girls. And he goes in the palace the next day and says, remember what I told you I'd do for the guy that has done something wonderful? And he says, yes, thinking he's going to get blessed. Says, there's a guy at the gate named Mordecai who has brought me information that has saved our kingdom. We've done nothing for him. I want you to take him through the city, proclaim him number two in power, give him a white stallion, let him know that he's the greatest in the kingdom. And he ended up being honored for being an honest man. And Haman ended up being hung on his own gallows. Now, the Bible says at the end of chapter 9 of Esther, this time shall be called Pur or Purim. The word literally means lot. So what it means is this is your lot in life. I have found that many times I fight my lot in life. Maybe you've struggled with where you are, who you are, what you don't have, as opposed to thanking God for everything he's given you to the second. So it was their lot in life to be threatened, to be eradicated from earth, but their lot in life was always to have God over them for salvation. And then the Bible says, not only will this time be named, but let it be remembered every year and never let one generation forget what God has done in Purim in delivering from death, his people, and make a memorial unto it. So just by telling you this story, the Holy Spirit has allowed us to be honored in heaven right now as a group because we have kept the memorial alive that God will always not only save the Jews, and not only will he wipe out any enemy that says they're going to wipe out the Jews, he will always bring salvation to anyone who trusts in him. And Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would never die but have everlasting life. So it's the same if you're a Gentile today and you trust in the Lord for deliverance and salvation and protection, God is going to give you eternal life. It's that simple. Well, here was a king that got a little haughty and proud, but Belshazzar, he was just smitten physically. His life fell apart in an instant, and he is under the influence of the wine. His knees are knocking. The king cried out in verse 7 aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold around his neck," and notice this, "and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, if the enemies of the Bible stuck with their argument, they wouldn't win the argument. But the fact that he says you would be the third in the kingdom means he has no more power than to give the third position, because he's only number two. He's setting in for the king who's number one. But what he's saying is, between me and my father and you, we will control most of the known world at this time. So he calls for these people, and then came in all the king's wise men. And they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now notice this. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed." Now, there's nobody that knows a man better than the man's wife. For some reason, the queen is not at this party. It could be that she didn't have a raunchy heart like her husband. Some women have raunchy husbands, and they're stuck. They don't know how to get away from these goof-offs. And this queen was very wise. And she came in and honored her husband in front of the men. But she said, "Don't let your countenance be changed." Somebody had to come to her and said, "You know what? There's trouble brewing in this party. You wouldn't believe what's going on there. Your husband's face has changed. He's lost control of his muscles. His knees are knocking. His nervous system has been jolted. We don't know what's the matter with him, but there's this hand hovering in the party room." And so she just sort of floats into this scene and gives these words, "O king, live forever." The queen spoke, "Live forever. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father," which is his grandfather, "and the king," the father, "the king," I say the father, "made him the master of the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of any doubts, were found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he'll show you the interpretation." Now this 17-year-old man is about 70 years away from the first chapter we studied. He's now getting close to 90 years old. This is important. Because one thing the enemies of America have done, they have attacked us from inside and dismantled our education system, our spiritual networks, and our business, and our banks, and our health insurance, and they've just one by one tackled the institutions, while at the same time they have propagated and endorsed this kind of lifestyle that was going on inside the king's palace. They've made us a soft, mushy, easy, flexible, to push over people. We used to be strong and stood tall. We had morals and ethics, and as a people, we were focused. We were always called the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation in the history of the world. But we as a people, as Chairman Mao said when he took over the Communist Party and ran Chiang Kai-shek out of China, he said, "Don't worry, let this generation die off. We'll take the kids. And every kid from now and in the next 25 years, China will be the great power of the world, and it'll always be communist from this day on." They know that if they get a generation and bombard their minds when they grow up, because the personality is usually formed by the age of 5. And you think of some of the cartoons kids watch at 5, or some of the violent games they're playing at 5 years old on Xbox or PSP or something. This king knew there was trouble. The queen was wise. You see, the Bible says, remove not the ancient landmarks. So that means whatever was established, always honor what has made the success. Enemies know, move those landmarks. It started out that there was never a rating system for motion pictures because you never swore in a motion picture. There was never a scene of a woman taking any part of her clothing off on a movie screen in the United States of America. And then about 1973 and 1974, they started a rating system. Well, why do you have to have a rating system unless there's something to be rated? So everybody said, there's no problem with a rating system. And then all of a sudden, it was from a general rating to a parental guidance and then a PG-13. And many families let their 7-year-olds and 9-year-olds go to a PG-13. And sometimes a PG-13 are not even good for teenagers. And then they said, well, we'll go a little further. We'll have an R. And then it was, we'll have an X. Well, nobody you knew would ever go to an X-rated movie. I mean, who would go to an X-rated movie? And it wasn't long from there that they took the ratings off, and pornography was illegal. But one day, our Supreme Court opened Pandora's box when they could not define in an argument before the court the word obscenity or obscene. So there is no obscenity. There is nothing obscene. And now the rating of the far end of the pendulum is gone, and we are living and accepting, quote-unquote, adult bookstores. See, that's how it is. The camel gets his nose into the tent, the old Arab saying. Don't let the camel get his nose in the tent, because it won't be long until he's in the tent. And we do this with our own lives, like this king. We let a little bit creep into our lives, and before we know it, how did I get here? Whoa, what happened? Where'd my family go? What happened to me? I'm not who I used to be. I lost it. Where did this all change? Well, the enemies of our soul know how to pull us down. The landmark was the queen knew the history. And if you're an enemy of Babylon, you would be revisionist and you would change the history books in the schools. You take a history book of 2010 in our schools and take one from 1950. You'll see that revisionists have changed what Americans think is history. So here the queen comes in and says, no, you're forgetting something. You're of a generation that doesn't know these things. But let me tell you, there's an old man. His name is Daniel. This guy can not only interpret dreams, he can tell you what you dreamed. He's quiet. He's behind the scenes. 70 years have passed. He gave the best years of his life to serving the Lord. Never was selfish. But he was the high-ranking officer for 3 powerhouses in the world. So as this story finishes, look what happens here. For as much as an excellent spirit, verse 12, what a thing for you and I to have, an excellent spirit. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting of dreams, showing of these hard sentences, bring Daniel. Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel which are the children of the captivity of Judah, who the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? Have I even heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you? You see, the goal is to remove the church. You get the church out, Protestant or Catholic, you have no salt left. For Jesus, the head of the church, said that you are the salt of the earth. But if you lose the salt, what good is it, Jesus said? If the salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing but to be cast down onto the ground and then trodden underfoot by men. Now, I don't know about you, but most of my life before I met Jesus was good for nothing. And none of us want to be a good for nothing, but that's what we were. Our city will be a good for nothing city if all those that are good for God's glory, good for something, were ever removed. As long as there are people that will remember the ancient landmarks, and maybe it's you digging in and saying, oh, I never knew this, but now that I'm reading my Bible on a daily basis, I get the picture now. And you understand what your role in it is. I've heard of you that the spirit of gods are in you. The wise men, the astrologers, have been brought before me. They should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, and they could not show the interpretation of this thing. And I've heard of you that you can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read this writing and make known the interpretation thereof, I'm going to clothe you in scarlet, the sign of royalty. I'll have a chain of gold about your neck. You'll be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel answered and said before the king, now remember, he's at least 87 years old, let your gifts be to yourself. Keep it. I don't need anything you have. I don't do what I do for money. You can't influence me. I serve God. And because I serve God, I gladly will do this. It's the gift God has given me, he says to him. So you keep it to yourself. Let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. And yet I'll read the writing unto the king and I'll make known the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. He knows the history. And for the majesty that he gave him, all the peoples, the nations, the languages, that they trembled and feared your father, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, literally the word is for his grandfather, and whom he would be kept alive. They feared him because he would kill who he wanted and keep alive whom he wanted, and whom he would put down, he had put down. But when his heart was lifted up, pride came in. And secondly, when his mind was hardened in pride. You probably know people that would fit that description. Not only is their heart lifted up, but their mind, their thought patterns, and their persona is hard. It's got a hard edge to it. They can be cruel to you. They can snap with their tongue. They can be mean. That's a sad thing when pride gets up. And Nebuchadnezzar, you remember last week, said, oh, is this not the great Babylon that I have made with my power? And a word came from heaven and said, you fool, you have done nothing at all. I gave this to you. You see, God has given you everything. And when we think that it's all ours, our heart starts to get hardened and the pride actually will choke us out and kill us. But when your heart was lifted up, your mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast. His dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with the grass like oxen. Complete lunatic. His body was wet with the dew of heaven. He was homeless, didn't have a palace, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appoints over it whomsoever he will. And you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you know all of this. Boy, what a statement. Now listen to this. When God had him speak to Nebuchadnezzar, he was gentle and kind and trying to evangelize him and win his soul. But this guy's heart was so hard, he's telling him, but you know better. You know, in the book of James, it says, to know good and not to do it is sin. So for us to know how to be a good person or how to help somebody, we know it, but we don't do it, that's sin. Now, there aren't big sins and little sins. Sin will kill you of any size or amount or quantity. It's ultimately going to kill you. It'll kill your spirit. This man knew that his grandpa was humbled and was insane for a period of 7 seasons and still is so arrogant he's drinking from the vessels of God and not honoring God. Your heart, you have not humbled your heart, he said in verse 22. You have not humbled your heart, but you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they've brought the vessels of God's house to you, and you and your lord, your wives, your concubines, you've drunk wine in them, you've praised your gods of silver, gold, brass, wood, stone. Don't you see? Don't you know? Don't you hear? And the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all of your ways come from, you have not glorified him. Be honest with yourself before we leave in a couple moments. Have you glorified God for who you are? For what you have? For the years that have ticked by? That was this guy's problem. He used the things of God. Many people use the word Christian. They drink from the fellowship of the saints. They get help from the church, but they don't really glorify God with their own vessels. let alone the vessels that God brings to them. God is controlling your breath. Then was part of the hand sent from God, and this is the writing, this is the message. Many, many tekel upharsin. Now some of you will have the word perez, and it's the same as upharsin. Now I know you've heard it said before, but none of us like it when they tekel upharsin. It's just no fun. It makes you giggle all the afternoon. But that's the writing. Now without a doubt, every man, woman, and person, sober or drunk in that meeting, knew what each one of those words meant. The writings on the wall. They all knew what many meant. Tekel, upharsin, or perez. They all knew that. But the strange thing is, these words were out of sync and they didn't make anything. That's why they were all shocked. You see, there could be things in your life that are right before you, but they don't make any sense. You only need the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you, to give you the interpretation with sense. Now, many, tekel, upharsin, has an interpretation, and it means this. This is the interpretation of the thing, many. It literally meant numbered, numbered, weighed, out of balance. Many, many, tekel, upharsin, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Secondly, you are weighed in the balances and you are found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now hold it. He never once said, your kingdom is going to be divided. It was that very instant divided. God, that very instant, he didn't have another day or a minute or an hour to say, I'm going to church, I'm getting my life right, God. No, what the message was, Belshazzar, God is speaking to you that your life was brought up in heaven and they weighed the good and the bad of your life and you're void and you're empty. Your life is out of balance and you have not glorified God with this life that was given to you. And your kingdom is taken this moment from you. You see, Belshazzar, he says, give him the gold, the necklace and all that. And in the night, verse 30, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, murdered. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years of age. Now in closing, think of this. Every history book will tell you that the Iranians, the Persians, and the Median Empire, and Darius, one of the great world leaders, fulfilled the prophecy of when we first started talking about Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this huge statue, and the gold head was Nebuchadnezzar, the great kingdom of Babylon. The chest was the next kingdom that was coming, the Medo-Persian. The legs was the next that was going to come, the Greeks. And then the feet and the bottom legs of iron were going to be the Roman Empire. And then those 10 toes would be the final kingdom ever to be known on earth before the return of Jesus, a formation of countries united in Europe, bringing forth a one world economy and a one world government. You're living in a time when headlines read that Europe is asking for one world currency and one world government for everybody. Darius and all those that were united. Now think, you have enemies, and if they unite against you, it's going to hurt. But the big enemy is the devil. The Euphrates River ran right through the city of Babylon in the country of Iraq. This was one of the great things of it. It was just the most fabulous city in the world. They needed the water to drink, to bathe, to do their crops, everything. And you know what the Medes did? There's a huge lake. And while the kings were not paying attention to business on a grander scale than of their own selves and weren't watching the bigger picture, the enemies of Babylon redirected the Euphrates River towards the lake. And the night, at the same exact moment that the hand came into the room, they had finished diverting the water. And by the time that Daniel interpreted the dream, all they did was walk on the dry sand of the Euphrates River under the walls of impregnable Babylon. They had been besieged for at least 8 months, and the walls were so thick in Babylon, you could put a half a dozen chariots side by side on that wall, and they could race around the walls. Nobody would ever take Babylon. And maybe you're like that. You think, hey, I'm always going to be, but just a little bit at a time, your enemy is pulling away your source of life and diverting it. And he's going to walk right underneath all your fortifications and pull you down. Don't want to do that. Whosoever will, the Lord Jesus said, let him come unto me, for there is no way that I'll ever reject you. I'm so thankful today, as you are, that Jesus will never reject you. And though he paid the price for our sin, he always warns us. The enemy is walking around, prowling like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. Let this story be like Purim this weekend for the Jews, a memorial to your heart, that you'll never let your heart get hardened or your pride lift you up, that you would think that nobody will ever take you down, because that's when they'll take you down. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we think of the Medo-Persian Empire coming in the middle of a drunken orgy. They were persistent to keep pounding and pounding, and they wisely diverted that great Euphrates River and then just came underneath the walls and they took the empire. And in one single night, while they were living for the flesh and mocking you, not only did the king and all those leaders lose their lives, but the great empire of Babylon fell in one night. And when we started our study with you, Lord, a few weeks ago, we saw there would be an end to Nebuchadnezzar's golden head kingdom. And now we come into the era where your word hundreds of years earlier warned would come. And as we watch in the coming messages, this great world empire fall, and then the Greek empire fall, then the Roman empire fall, and we're left with 10 toes, we can understand why prophecy is so important. Father God, would you help every man here? It's just something for us as men to be proud and defensive and strong and self-willed and tough. And yet you ask us to just melt like butter in your hand. Would you help us keep from getting a hardened mind, lifting ourselves up with pride? For let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought to, you said. May we be Jesus men, filled with your Holy Spirit, speaking as Jesus would speak, keeping the wine from our lips, but the word of God deep in our heart. May you bless the women that stand before you today to be Esthers, that you would say to these women, could it not be that you were made just for this time? That their lives would be godly like Queen Esther's during the Purim. And God, that they would be wise like the queen. Though we see that the concubines and the harem were in this orgy and this wild party, the queen was elegant and gracious. And she was discreet and wise. She was humble and respectful. And we have no idea what her thoughts were towards you. But she drew on one of your servants and said, this man represents God. May these women that stand before you, young, middle-aged, or old, may they all be women that would draw on you. And they'd have wisdom when they see the landmarks being removed, that they would call for those that can interpret and stand for righteousness. May you bind the devil and his minions that are pulling away and diverting the resources of life from these families. God, as they are struggling, may you let the Euphrates flow. For you said, as anyone would believe in me, from his innermost being would gush forth rivers of living water. Some of these people have been beaten up so badly, Lord, they just desperately need to know that the rivers can flow. Let the Holy Spirit baptize us all with your Holy Spirit's love and power, flowing like a mighty torrential rain. May it just come through our innermost being, and may we reestablish a memorial with you, that we will be people of prayer, people of your word and people with soft hearts for the things of your kingdom. Give us grace and favor with the men and women of this world that we could introduce them to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.